Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's message.
Well, welcome. We're glad you're here this morning. And as you may have noticed, there is a little bit of a sound machine going on behind me. Some of you can't sleep without one of these, and for some of you, this is kind of a Pavlov's dog moment, maybe. I had a professor who, when he would see a student or two nodding off in class, he would just start tapping on his lectern. And so if I do that, just kidding, I don't have my glasses. I can't see if you're asleep or not. So welcome to week two of our series on the Trinity. And I've got a lot to say and not a lot of time to do it, so we're going to get right in. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to your mind when you think about God? This is, as Tozer says, an all-important question. It determines whether you actually know God or not, and if you'll spend eternity with Him or without Him. It determines whether you're growing in an accurate knowledge of God or wandering off into your own speculation and perhaps even creating a God in your own image. And perhaps most importantly for a Christian, it determines how you think about this God that you say that you serve. Is He a loving God or is He a brutal taskmaster? Is He a God that reveals Himself and allows us to live in the life and love that He gives us? Or is He a sadistic lawgiver just waiting for you to mess up so He can punish you? Is He a personal God that wants to be known, or a petty, insecure deity far off from you that created a bunch of playthings to just put on a planet and see what they get up to? What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Furthermore, what you think about God will determine how you relate to God. Can you relate to this God in any way that is personal and intimate, loving, or can you only relate to Him as some far-off deity that created the world and you and then left humanity to their own devices? Last week we asked the same question, and it's a question we're going to continue to ask, because when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we have to make this relational, personal, and transformational for you. Otherwise, we shouldn't be talking about it, because that's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. It's personal, and it's transformational. So if you weren't here last week, I really do have to tell you, you got to go back and listen to last week's message. Not because I want you to hear me talk some more, but we laid some groundwork and foundation for our discussion on the Trinity that's going to be really important for you to listen to and for you to begin to understand and have some common language and some common understanding about what the doctrine of the Trinity is and isn't. And I don't have time every week to re-preach the first Sunday's sermon. So you need to really go back and listen to it if you weren't here, or if maybe you missed something or weren't able to really ingest it very well. But because I love you, I am going to give you a recap, okay? This is a picture of grace for you. So last week we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity as the belief that the eternal triune God has revealed Himself in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one being, three persons. Each of these persons share the same will, the same essence, and the same nature, but they're distinct in terms of roles and attributes. They each do different things, but they do these things as the same God. There's no division of will or motivation within the Trinity, as none of them are less God than the other. And from Scripture, we see how this doctrine is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. It's not something that we just made up to try to explain God. It's how He's revealed Himself. It's impossible to conceive of God without thinking of the Trinity. There's no doctrine of God without the doctrine of the Trinity. And because of this, we can conclude that God is in his very essence a relational being. This is what we see in 1 John chapter 4, where it says that God is love. This means that God is not just loving, but his very essence is love, and love requires another. And since God is one being, three persons, this means that this love that he is self-originating. He perfectly loves within himself. Thus, when his love does overflow in anything like creation or redemption, anything he does, we can trust this is not just a mood that God has fallen into on a particular day. He's not decided just to be loving today. We can trust that God will always act in love toward us because everything that God does is rooted in love. And we see God's expression of this being of love in his works, what he does, culminating in the work of salvation described in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where John writes and he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so then we come back to the very beginning. What comes into your mind when you think about God? If you were here last week and you were paying attention, you'd probably say, well, love. God is love. Good job. You get a gold star. Jeff is going to actually hand them out after the service. I can't emphasize this enough. Go to Jeff after the service and ask for a gold star. That's exactly right. God is, in his being and essence, a relationship between three persons. He is love. And so because of this, whenever we talk about God, or we talk about any of the three persons of the Trinity individually, we by necessity will begin to talk about the other persons. That's how it should be. They are distinct from each other, but in such perfect unity that we can't separate them or have a favorite person of the Trinity. However, we have to also be careful that we don't put all the persons of the Trinity into a blender and hit start and then just kind of pour them out and call that God. They are distinct. They have different roles and attributes that all make them God. These distinctions between the persons of the Trinity will lead us to say things like the first person of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, third person of the Trinity. By that we mean Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is not entirely wrong, as long as we don't think about that as most God, least God, least God. Scripture does point us to a certain structure of being able to look at the Trinity, understand the Trinity, and this structure reveals to us the very being and essence of God. And so, as a jumping off point, let's go to John 17. John 17, if you would turn there in your Bibles. In keeping with this structure laid out by Scripture, we are going to turn this week to talking about God the Father. God the Father. In John 17, we have a passage where Jesus is praying to the Father, communicating with his Father, and he is praying primarily for his disciples, both then and now. So we're covered under this. And we actually just finished a series, Jeff just finished a series, on this prayer that Jesus prays in John 17. And so if you haven't listened to that, I really encourage you to go back and listen to it to get a much more in-depth picture into this prayer than we're going to do today. But let's read here in John 17, Jesus praying to the Father, starting in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, one being, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the first thing that we're going to turn to discussing is the being of the Father. The being of the Father. You may have heard of a philosopher that lived in the 4th century. He's just a little unknown guy named Aristotle. In the 4th century, one of the great first philosophers, Aristotle, looked around at the world and began to think and believe that all of this had to come from somewhere. There had to be a source. Now, he didn't know what it was, but he thought that the world was a series of causes and effects that ultimately led to where Aristotle was during that time. And he came to believe that something or someone had to be responsible for all of this. And he called this someone or something the unmoved mover, the source, the origin. He also could be called the prime mover. It's kind of like this. Aristotle saw the world and saw how everything had played out like a giant pattern of dominoes, like set up on end. You know, you've seen these things on like YouTube or whatever, these super elaborate patterns where these dominoes crisscross each other, go all upstairs and downstairs and all these things. He saw it like that. But as you know, if you've seen one of these things, in order for the whole thing to get going, you've got to kick over the first domino. And so Aristotle said, because I see this pattern unfolding around me, because I see all of this stuff happening, creation, me, all of this sort of stuff, it had to start somewhere. Somebody had to kick over that first domino. And he called that thing or person, he didn't know what it was, the unmoved mover. For many Christians, how they think about God might not be very far off from how Aristotle thought about God. Yeah, perhaps you might know him a little more personally than Aristotle did, but in essence, you primarily think about God as being the creator, the one who kind of kicked this whole thing off. He created everything, and because he created everything, you look around and you say, okay, well, there must be a God, and if he created all this stuff, then simply by his work of being a creator, I owe him my allegiance and my service. Or perhaps you think primarily of God as a ruler, the one who makes a bunch of what may seem at times to be kind of arbitrary rules and expects you to follow them. And since you haven't, he's mad at you. And somehow, this God has forgiven you, and he treats you like you've kept all the rules, even though you haven't. And so you're grateful to him, and so your motivation to serve God and follow God is gratitude. There's two problems with looking at God primarily as a creator or a ruler. The first one is this: you can't love a creator or a ruler. You can't love a creator or a ruler. You might respect them, you might be grateful to them even, but you can't love them. And in so doing, paradoxically then, you can't keep the first commandment, the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. You can respect a God who is a creator and a ruler. You can be grateful to them even, but you can't love them. Secondly, if God is primarily creator or ruler, the second problem is that then his identity comes from having something to create or something to do. In other words, without something to create or rule, God isn't God. He gets his identity from his creation. If you think about God as the creator, then before creation, he was nothing. Or if you think as God as ruler, before he had something to rule, he was nothing. He gets his identity from how he relates to his creation or those under his rule. So this is why God does not reveal himself to us primarily as creator or ruler, although he is those things. If not creator or ruler, who does God primarily reveal himself to be? I've referenced this book, and I'm going to continue referencing this book. It's called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And it is simultaneously a seminary-level explanation of the Trinity while being obviously short and also easy and enjoyable read. In fact, I've kind of taken a new tact with highlighting in this book. I only highlight the parts I don't think are important. Save on like highlighter ink. And in essence, I could probably just read this book to you for this message or the sermon series, and that would be enough. We wouldn't need any of what I'm saying. We actually are going to have some of these available for sale next Sunday. They'll probably be about $15 just to cover the cost of the book and shipping. We're not going to make any money off of them, so don't like start flipping over our tables or anything like that. We just want this to be a resource for you as we're talking about and thinking about the Trinity. And if you just can't wait, you're too impatient, I'm sure that Amazon can get you this in like 6 hours, or you can get it on an ebook, which would probably be cheaper anyway, but they will be available next Sunday. In this book, though, Reeves talks about this question of God's identity. And to answer it, he asks this provocative question. He says, well, what was God doing before creation? What was God doing before creation? And I know this sounds like one of those questions that's like, well, how many angels could fit on the head of a pin? And it seems like that kind of question. But really, it is important, because the answer is revealing. Because if we know who God has been eternally, then that can allow us to know more about God's identity. So look again at John 17. In John 17, we have an intimate picture into the inner life of the Trinity. The Son is talking to his Father and describing their relationship, talking about the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father. They're one being, remember, in the communion and unity of the Spirit. And he's talking about the love that the Father has for the Son. But something very interesting shows up in John 17, verse 24. Jesus says this, that the Father has loved me before the foundation of the world. And this leads Reeves to conclude, before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a Father loving his Son. This is the most foundational thing that we can know about God, is that he is Father. Not creator, not ruler, though he is those things, he is Father. The Bible is full of references of God as Father. I'll throw up some behind me on the screen. You don't have to write them down furiously, but I do want to plug my notes as a resource for you. This is a huge topic, and I can't go through all of the different things that we could talk about the Trinity, all of the different scriptural references, but I am trying to up my note game. So they'll be attached to the podcast. I'm going to make them like all fancy and clickable and stuff like that, so you can actually like get a better picture and go a little bit beyond even what we're talking about this morning. And I'm going to go back and retroactively do that to the first message as well. And if you can't figure out how to find them, just email me and I'll shoot them to you. But I want you to just see this as a very, very, like skimming the surface as far as what the scripture talks about as far as God being Father. But remember this, as we mentioned in the beginning. We said that we can't separate the persons of the Trinity. We always seem to bring up the other persons when we're talking about one of them. And this is no exception. The Father is no exception. Because in John 17, who is talking about the Father? Well, Jesus is, the Son. And this is the primary way that we know about God as Father, because of his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we might get references to God as the Father throughout all of Scripture, but all of it comes to bear in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son who reveals the Father, and we can't know God as Father apart from the Son. Jesus says this in Luke 10, verse 22. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son reveals the Father. That's how it works. And listen also to how in John 14, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, asked Jesus to see the Father. And he's probably asking Jesus to describe something like this picture behind me. Like you've probably seen a picture like this of God, and you think that this is like what God looks like, right? He's some sort of like, you know, Caucasian deity with a big beard, looks a little more like Santa than anything. You're never going to see this guy. We'll talk about that next week. But like, this is not what God looks like. It's not what the Father looks like. And maybe this is what Philip's asking for here in John 14. But listen to how Jesus responds. Starting in verse 8 in John 14, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, one being? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account from the works themselves. Philip is asking to see the Father, and Jesus counteracts that request by saying, listen, you have. I'm united with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Thus, in saying this, Jesus is saying that in him not only do we know what the Father is like, but we also know that there is a Father to begin with. So read in connection with John 17 and passages like Hebrews 13:8, where Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we get a clear picture of God as an eternal Father, eternally loving his eternal Son in the eternal fellowship of the Spirit. And if you're confused by that, that means you're going to have to wait a couple more weeks when we talk about the Spirit. This means that instead of knowing God as creator or ruler, we can know him as Father because he is Father based on the doctrine of the Trinity as revealed in Scripture. Again, this is not a way to understand God or just a way to think about God. This is God revealing himself to us. He's revealed himself as a Father loving his Son. So that means although God is the creator and the ruler of all things, it's not biblical to say that this is his primary identity. Because saying those things not only makes him impersonal and unlovable and unapproachable, it also makes him dependent on us in order to get his identity, which is not true. Can't be true. So if God is eternally Father because he eternally has a Son, he doesn't need us in order to be Father. He just is Father. Athanasius was an early church father who lived during the 4th century AD, and he was heavily involved in this early church controversy surrounding the identity of God, specifically as it had to do with the relationship between the Father and the Son as they were trying to figure this out. And he was concerned with this very same question. He thought that if we tried to figure out who God was based on his created works, it would lead us to an inaccurate view of God. And which led him to say this: it is more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works only and call him unoriginate. The same kind of language that Aristotle would use. This impersonal, far-off deity, the unmoved mover, the thing or whatever that started all of this. Athanasius is saying, no, we look at the Son, and because we look at the Son, as he's revealed the Father, we know that God is Father. So if you've been paying attention, though, there might be a couple of minor alarm bells going off in your head, because we've been really leaning into the direction of talking about God as Father, and are we saying that God is just Father? We've said again and again that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one being, sharing the same will, essence, and nature, but are we saying that somehow the Father is really God and the Son and the Spirit are just kind of God or less God or messengers from God? Well, to explain this, let's look a little bit more at the role of the Father in the Trinity, the role of the Father. One of the foundational principles for understanding the role of the Father is that you cannot think of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in the context of a human Father and Son relationship. Here's a reminder of the foundational principle we talked about last week. God is not like you. You are human. God is God. That's okay. You can know God in human ways of knowing, and your humanity is not a drawback to you knowing God. But you have to be willing to accept that if you try to squeeze God into your own experience, your own preconceptions as a human being, you're going to be hopelessly confused. In a human father and son relationship, there are some dynamics at play that are not present in the relationship of God as Father and Son. Many different dynamics. But here's one of the main differences. Every human father has become a father at some point. You do not become a father just by being born a man automatically. You become a father at some point in time, either by conceiving a child or by adopting a child. You become a father at some point in time, but you can't understand God as Father this way. God never became Father at some point in time by having a son. He has always been Father. The Son never became a son at some point. He has always been a son because the Father has always been Father. So when we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, we need to understand that it is not saying that God saw the mess we had gotten ourselves into and decided, all right, I guess I got to have a son and send him down there to clean it up. Instead, he gave of himself the preexistent and eternal Son that he loved so that mankind might be saved in the Son. In theological terms, we call this relationship between the Father and Son eternal generation. Eternal generation is what we call this relationship. This means that it is part of God's very being to be a Father that has a Son whom he loves. There's never been a time when the Father did not have a Son and the Son did not have a Father. Thus, they share the same will, essence, and being as God. One is not more God than the other. So, if both the Father and the Son are God, and neither is more God than the other, then why do we talk about the Father first? And why does it seem like the Father is in charge? And here is where we can really get and begin to speak about the Father's role within the Trinity specifically, and what distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Spirit. And it comes down to this. The Father is the origin of the Son. The Father is the origin of the Son. In Scripture, there's always a sense in which the Father comes first. He is the origin, the source, without his role as the origin or the source, indicating that he is more God than the Son or the Spirit, or that he created the Son or the Spirit. It's simply part of his being that he is the source. It's his job in the Trinity, to put it even more simply. We can go back to John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. What does it mean to be begotten? Begotten does not mean created. The Son is not a created being. He is the eternally existent Son. The Son was begotten, not made. I know this is like a fire hose for you, so let's slow it down and make sure we can try to understand this at least as clearly as we can in 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. There's two ways that we can think about God, as we've talked about before. We can think of him either in terms of his being, who he is, what makes God God. When you say God, what you mean. Or we can go over here and talk about him as in terms of his activity, the things that he does, his works. Now, ideally, we unite the two to be able to see how God's being is revealed in his work and reflected in his work. But when you categorize things about the Father, things that he is, you have to categorize it by whether that thing is a part of his being over here, who he is, God is God, or a part of his activity over here, the work that he does externally to himself. And so, being this origin or the source of the Son is part of his being, not his activity. It is who he is. The Father, God, is the Father loving the Son. Loving the Son is part of his being. Glorifying the Son is part of his being. Giving authority to the Son is part of his being. And since doing this is all part of the Father's being, it means that the Father could no more stop being a Father than he could stop being God. The Son could no more stop being a Son than he could stop being God. And furthermore, the Father could no more stop loving the Son than he could stop being God. They are perfectly united in relationship, in being, loving, and knowing. God is, in his essence, a Father loving his Son in the Spirit. But there's one thing we have yet to mention, something that God does as Father that we can classify as activity. Because this love that God is internally, this love the Father has for the Son in the Spirit, has bubbled over. It's overflowed from God. We call this creation. Creation is an act of grace that God has done externally to himself in order to express his love. who he is in his being. Not just in creation, but also in salvation. Listen to John 3:16 one more time. It's an important verse for a reason. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And then 1 John 4:9 as well. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Referring to God here as the Father. The act of sending the Son into the world to give us life is an overflow of the love and the life that the Father has for the Son in the Spirit. And so now we share in the same love that the Father has for the Son, which we can see in 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children, children of God. And so we are. And again, this love is rooted in God's very being, a Father loving his Son in his Spirit. This kind of beautiful, unparalleled, fatherly love has poured over from God and been lavished on you, that you might be called a child of God. I've tried to really not make you slog through a bunch of theological terms and things that seem just too complicated for you to understand, but I have tried to kind of give you a fire hose of what the doctrine of the Trinity is. And so if you're feeling a little shell-shocked at the moment, or if you've kind of checked out about 10 or 15 minutes ago, come on back, because we're gonna land this plane, and I hope we're gonna land it in a way that makes this real to you. So what comes into your mind when you think of God? Is he creator? Is he ruler? Is he mad scientist? And now, hopefully, you know the right answer. I don't want to oversell my skills as a communicator, but you may recognize that God is not just some abstract idea, but that he is Father. A Father loving his Son in the Spirit, united in being, will, and nature. But do you actually believe that? Do you actually really believe that God is Father, that God relates to you as Father? Are you stuck on him being some creator that you have to swear fealty to because he made you? Or are you stuck on the idea of some ruler who's sitting up there waiting for you to misstep so that he can do some sort of divine whack-a-mole with you? So as we move towards closing, I think that we need to sit with this idea here for a minute and consider the heart of the Father, the heart of the Father. We've already talked about how the Son reveals the Father, both his existence and what he's like. So I can't think of a better way for us to contemplate and worship God as Father than by listening to a parable that Jesus told about his Father, intended to display the heart of the Father, and it's found in Luke chapter 15. You can go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 15. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. They began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came back and came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, but now he's found." This is a familiar story, but just because it's familiar doesn't mean that we should breeze over it or neglect it. So let's sit with it for just a minute. We have this son that rejects his father. By demanding his inheritance early, he's basically saying that he doesn't care if his father lives or dies. He just wants his stuff so he can go have a good time. Of course, this son makes a mess of things. He loses everything. The pigs he is feeding are better off than he is. And finally, he decides that he's going to go back to his father, hoping that he might at least be able to get a job as a servant. He assumes that there's no way that the father will ever accept him as a son because of what he's done. So the son travels back. But then something amazing happens. It says that while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Sitting out in front of the house, this patriarch of the family sees his son, who has basically said doesn't care if he lives or dies, and is now coming back. And he feels compassion towards him. And he runs towards him and embraces him and kisses him. This is not a thing that these sorts of fathers or patriarchs would do in this time period. They didn't run. It was undignified. And to run, because of what they usually wore during that time period, he would have to like hitch up his robes in order to be able to sprint down this path to get to his son. He'd look ridiculous sprinting down this road to welcome his son that was finally coming home. And he does this before the son ever asks for forgiveness. He loved him as he left. He loved him while he was gone. And he loved him as he was coming back. Not only does he welcome him back and forgive him, he treats him as a son, not a servant. And what a celebration there is for this son that has finally come home. And this is the heart of the Father to you, wanderer. You've not wandered too far. You've not squandered too much of your life. The Father waits with open arms to accept you as you return to Him, acknowledging your sin and your need to be reunited with your Father. But there is another son in this story, a son that comes back from the fields where he's been laboring hard for his father. He sees music and dancing, he smells food and wonders what's going on. And he realizes that all this is for this reckless younger brother of his who left, betrayed his father and his family. And this enrages the older son. How dare his father show this grace and mercy and love towards this son? He won't even go inside to the party. He just sits outside fuming. And then the same father who ran down the road to greet his returning son goes after this son as well, coming outside and asking him to come in. Can you hear, as you read this, the hurt and the disappointment in the older son's voice? He's angry, yes, but it seems to be coming from a place of deep hurt. He says, "I never left you. I stayed by your side. Oh, I obeyed you perfectly. I did everything you asked me to do. I never got a party." What happens when this failure wanders back from ruining his life? What do? You celebrate? Really? The older son has been with his father. He's worked for his father. He's obeyed his father, but he didn't know his father. Or at best, he woefully misunderstood his father. In fact, he didn't even really see him as a father. Maybe a taskmaster, maybe a boss or a ruler, but not a father. Because if the older son had thought about his father as a father, he would have completely understood the rejoicing that this father displayed when his younger son returned. It would have made sense to him. But because he didn't see his father as a father, he not only wasn't able to rejoice with his father, but appears the entire time he had been with his father, he wasn't working for him or obeying him out of joyful submission because he didn't see his father as a father. So, what comes to your mind when you think about God? I know there may be some of you that identify the most with the younger son, the wanderer. And today could be the day that you come home. Come home to your father, laying aside your sin and your brokenness and falling into his loving embrace. You have not wandered too far. You've not squandered too much. Turning to him in faith and repentance, he will accept you as a son or a daughter. But I think maybe more of you have probably been working for the Father for a long time. You've been a Christian for a long time. You've been with your Father for a long time. But maybe you don't really know him as a father. Maybe you don't relate to him as a father. Maybe this is because you're still trying to think of God as the Father as an earthly father. You may have this idea of God the Father as just being like a better version of your dad. And as great as your dad might be, he can't measure up to the fatherhood of God. Or maybe you've had a bad experience with a father. Maybe your father didn't treat you or love you very fatherly. Perhaps his love was conditional. As long as you did the right thing, or perfectly obedient, or just didn't get in his way too much, he'd love you. Or maybe he'd just tolerate you. But that's not the kind of father that God is. God the Father rejoices over any who will come to him in faith, becoming his child, and he keeps on rejoicing over his children as they grow. Of course a child will stumble. Of course they will fall. They're children. But the Father is there. The heart of God was revealed as Father, as the one that is there to help you, to pick you up, to dust you off, help you grow in this life of as a Christian. This is a Father that wants to know you personally and wants you to know him personally as a Father. Everything that God does towards us is done in love, beautiful fatherly love. God creates as a father. He rules as a father. He loves as a father, gives life as a father, saves as a father, and yes, even disciplines as a father. I'm going to invite the band up as we close, but I do want to ask you this question. One last question. I've asked you a lot. When was the last time you really spent time with your father? When I ask you the last time you prayed, I mean the last time you spent time with your father, rejoicing in the relationship that you have with him. Have you been like the older son with the father, but not really with the father? You know, it's interesting that in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't tell us to pray to him. Instead, he commands us to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, and we'll talk about that next week. Now, if you've been praying to Jesus your whole life, I think he's been listening. It's okay. But there is a clear directive in Matthew 6 of how we are to pray. Jesus says, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Son of God, teaching us how to pray, directs our prayers to the Father. You can talk directly to your Father. You can spend time with him. So as we close, why don't you do that? Why, by way of response, don't you sit where you are? The band's going to sing, and maybe some other people will sing as well. You can stand and worship if you'd like as a response. But if you do need to spend some time sitting and being with your Father, do it. No one's going to look at you. Talk to him like the Father. The type of father that is perfect and transcends the idea of an earthly father. Let him love you like a father. Enjoy being with him as a father. And see if your work and obedience to him don't be transformed into a joyful response to this God who loves and relates to you as Father. God is love because God is Trinity. the Father loving the Son in the Spirit for eternity. Let's pray. Father, I do pray to you and ask you that through your Spirit, you might work in some hearts right now who perhaps don't really understand even how to conceive of you as Father. Or maybe they don't really believe that you're a Father. It seems too good to be true. And what we call the too good to be true, you call the good news, the gospel. And so, Lord, as we sing and worship, as some stand and sing and worship and respond in that way, some of us may need to just spend some time with you as Father. Praying, yes, speaking to you, but relating to you as a Father who loves us, as revealed in the doctrine of the Trinity from Genesis to Revelation, and as primarily revealed through your Son, showing us what you're like. Thank you for that. Thank you that we don't have to guess. We know. And that your heart for us is one that wants to be with us, that wants to rejoice over us, that wants to encourage us, build us up, make us more like the Son. And if there is anyone in here today who doesn't know you that way or doesn't know you at all, move in their hearts now even and help them not to leave here today without talking to someone about this idea of you as Father and what that might mean for them in a transformational way. Just be with us now. Help us to feel your love showering over us. And thank you, Lord, for how you've revealed yourself to us as Trinity, a relational being, a being of love. In your name I pray. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.